morning, everyone. Very good to be with you. We actually don't have a sports team with us here this week. The last several weeks, we've had visits from various sports teams. We had the Belhaven football team a couple of weeks ago, and then we had the Hines soccer team. But it's just you regular folks now. But for those of you who were collegiate athletes, respect for you. It's good to be with you all. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood and also the teaching pastor. And I'm thankful to open the Word together with you this morning as we resume our study of the book of Galatians. The last few weeks, we've taken sort of an interlude or a pause in that study. We've kind of used Galatians as a jumping off point, but we're going back to our verse-by-verse study of this little book, and it's where we'll be pretty much throughout the rest of this year. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3, where we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Let me also encourage you to go ahead and maybe mark in Acts 13. About halfway through, we're going to go and look at some things in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14. So you can go ahead and mark a place there as well. This morning, as we begin, I want us to think about our literal and metaphorical senses. God made us for a particular reason, that we might know Him in the world that He has made. And one of the great gifts that He's given to us are our senses to experience things in the world. He's given us sight, hearing, taste, and various other senses so that we can enjoy His good gifts, but know Him through the world that He has made. And Mark took one of those senses this morning and encouraged us to focus on Christ. And so when we think of our senses, they're very literal, but Scripture also uses them in a metaphorical way. And we do this as well. We say things like, "I see what you mean." And we don't necessarily mean that we literally see it. Or we say things like, "I hear you." And we mean something more than just the sound went into my ears. It's that we understand. And what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see Paul use two senses, in particular sight and sound, to speak to us about faith. Literal senses, though, that are taken by Paul, and we see taken in Scripture, and are become sort of metaphorical for believing in Christ, knowing Him. And so as Mark encouraged us to see Christ, he wasn't saying literally see Him. It was to see Him with the eyes of faith and have that informed by the Word of God. So we're going to see Paul do that this morning, but let me just kind of give us a summary of where we've been in this little book. So if you have your outline there, Paul has spent the first portion of the letter explaining the source of his gospel that was preached among the Galatians. Paul had spent a good deal of time with them. Many had been converted. Churches had been started there. And he also there gives the background for his own conversion and his own interactions with the Jerusalem apostles to remind the Galatians of his credentials as an apostle of Christ. Unfortunately, what's happened in Galatia, in that region, and in these churches, is that they had fallen under the influence of Jewish false teachers who have told them that it's necessary for them to place themselves back under the Old Testament law in order that they might continue rightly in the faith. That's really the issue in Galatians, is what does it mean for these Galatian believers to walk with Christ, to grow closer to God? What does their sanctification look like? And these Jewish false teachers are telling them it's going to involve practices associated with the Old Testament law. Practices like circumcision that would bring them into and under the old covenant, dietary requirements, keeping the Sabbath. They can be believers in the Messiah, but they also, in a sense, need to become proselyte Jews. And Paul, as we're going to see over the next several weeks, is going to completely demolish that argument using much of the Old Testament. And he's going to begin that this morning in chapter 3. What we're going to be thinking about this morning, though, are how are we looking to and hearing Christ? How do we exercise that faith in Him, not just in for salvation, but in an ongoing way within the Christian life? That's Paul's concern for the Galatians. They're abandoning being led by the Spirit, and they're looking to the works of the flesh in order to grow in their relationship with God. And Paul is saying that is not what they are supposed to do. So for us this morning, our main point and the thing that we're going to see kind of repeatedly and come back to throughout this little portion of the letter is this. God works in the lives of His people by the Spirit's power as we look to Him in faith believing His promises to us in Christ. We've had this time of looking upon the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see Paul exhorting us to consider, well, what is the focus of our lives? What do we look to? Who, what are the things that we put in front of us and give attention to? And then he's also going to, with the Galatians, remind them of the Spirit's work initially and then in an ongoing way. And there are things there for us to consider. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to read. I'm actually going to back up to give us some context and read from Galatians 2. But our focus this morning is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this little passage. And I thank you in particular for Paul's reminder that you supply the Spirit to your people. Father, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you indwell us by the power of your Holy Spirit. You regenerate us by the power of your Holy Spirit. But I thank you that your Spirit's work is ongoing in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that the things we do bring us closer to you. It is our faith and trust deepening and your Spirit working in and through us that brings us closer to you. We thank you for the promises that we have in Christ, Lord. May we look to those things and not to ourselves, not to our works. Father, thank you for the time to remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that he lives forever now and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit forever. And we give you thanks for those things, Lord. Thank you now that your word is before us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, that our faith may be deepened. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a look at Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning at verse 15 of chapter 2 to kind of set our context here. Remember that verses 15 through 21 are Paul's main point in this letter. And then as we transition, he's going to move into the body, proving the things that he says in verses 15 through 21. So Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endurance or in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. I want you to notice here at the very beginning that he engages the first of the senses. And so he begins by expressing his concern for the Galatians in a way that asks them to consider their focus. That's what he's doing here. Now notice, referring to them as foolish Galatians, that's them's fighting words. He's getting their attention very quickly on the front end, especially when you think of the way fool or foolishness is used in Scripture, in particular in the wisdom literature. You see foolishness and fools referenced in Proverbs, in places like the Psalms. And so his language here demonstrates the seriousness of their situation. They are foolish in the sense that they have demonstrated a lack of spiritual wisdom and have brought shame upon themselves as a result. Now that's an important thing to think about, that idea of shame. Because likely what these Jewish false teachers were doing is saying that by living as Gentiles, even though they were believers in Jesus, they were bringing shame upon themselves. And so the way that they would remove that would be to place themselves under the Old Testament law. And what Paul is doing is he's flipping this. He's saying, actually, you are being fools for abandoning the truth and believing lies. So Paul does sort of a flipping of the script for them to get their attention. Now, he uses this word to bewitch, and this is intended to highlight the evil of the influence that has come upon them. Now, we live in sort of a modern world with a very modern worldview, and we don't think of things like curses as being part of our daily life. But the ancient world was not like that. The concept of powers and forces all around you, but not only all around you, through you and through others, was a very common belief. You still see this in certain cultures where they have sort of animistic beliefs about spirits being in things and being in places. So there was a real concern in the ancient world that you could be cursed or bewitched by someone or something. And so Paul uses this language, again, to get their attention. They wouldn't have associated this with these false teachers, whom they considered maybe to be legitimate teachers of Scripture and real followers of Messiah. So he uses this kind of subpoint too there. He uses imagery associated with the eyes here, in the negative here in the first part of the verse, bewitched. But he's also going to use it in a positive sense. So if you want to in your Bibles or in your outline, next to bewitched or O foolish Galatians, you can kind of in parentheses put a negative there. That's the negative use of the language here. So let's talk a little bit about this. This Greek word baskaino, it carries the idea of exerting an evil influence through the eye. And in Roman culture, there's a very interesting concept called the evil eye. And it wasn't just in Roman culture. You saw it all kind of throughout the ancient Near East. And if you go and you see Roman ruins in places, you'll often see images like this of an eye. It's this concept that you could actually, someone or something could exert negative influence upon you. And it was usually associated with jealousy, covetousness, the idea of resentfulness. People were very concerned about this, in particular for their children. And so you find in the ancient world lots of these little trinkets and things that people would wear to, in a sense, ward off curses from the evil eye. And so Paul, in a sense, by using this word, is he's getting them to think about the fact that these teachers that they're considering and putting themselves under, they've actually bewitched them. They've cursed them. They've changed their thinking. So this would have been a very startling thing for the Galatians to consider. But it's interesting when you think about that jealousy and resentfulness aspect and what they're teaching them. These false teachers were saying, you need to look at these Jewish Christians and you need to covet the things that they're doing. You need to want the things that they have, these physical practices associated with the Old Testament Torah. And so these false teachers, in a sense, what Paul's saying is they've cast an evil eye upon them and sought to influence them to covet the things of the law. It's not just that they've been bewitched, but to what end? What is this curse, in a sense, that's upon them? Or it's not a literal curse, but kind of a metaphorical way that they've been blinded to the truth. And Paul, it's interesting, it's almost like these Jewish false teachers are saying, you should desire these things that we have as Jewish believers. And it's interesting that Paul, especially in the book of Romans, he also flips that script. He actually says, because you're a Christian and you are rightly related to Messiah and you have the blessings and promises of God through Messiah, that's actually intended to provoke the Jews to jealousy. You see him use this language in Romans 10, and we're going to spend a lot of time over the next few weeks talking about how Paul builds this argument from the Old Testament in Galatians 3 and 4. So that's the negative sense. He's saying, look, your eyes have been taken off of what is true. They've been distracted. They've been cursed. They've been changed. Now, he reminds them of the positive sense of what they had seen in the past. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You can put a little parenthesis and a positive there. This is the positive thing. This imagery of portrayed carries the idea of setting forth a public notice or making something very public through proclamation or through writing even. Now, when Paul says this, he's going back to what happened when he came to the region of Galatia. He's going back to what occurred when he presented the gospel to him. Now, that idea of publicly portrayed, it's not like Paul got the traveling, you know, skit team out to like publicly enact the crucifixion before them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the vivid nature of his preaching, that they should have seen and understood the gospel, and not just what it was, but also its implication. Notice that it says Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, that word there is in the perfect tense, and so it's the idea that the crucifixion, yes, it's a completed action, but it has ongoing implications for them. And it's not just that their sin is forgiven, it's related to how they live now. Paul is saying, when I was there, I talked to you about the gospel, who Jesus was, what Jesus accomplished, but also what that means for you. And crucifixion, the idea of being crucified with Christ and raised with him, it's the idea that believers have a new life in the world and a new relationship to the Old Testament law. Now, he's going to, again, develop this a lot more in chapter 3. I just want you to see that's what's going on here. While he certainly preached also, this is kind of your arrow there, he preached the resurrection of Jesus. He reminds them of the crucifixion, again, which is central to their present situation. Michael Burr, in his commentary, I think he's got a good summary of kind of what Paul's saying. He's saying they needed to see and understand clearly the implications of the crucifixion on their current dalliance with the law. The crucifixion proves the law no longer pertains to any who would relate to God. Christ completed its work when he died upon the cross. Now, we see that, and we see what Paul is saying is your focus has shifted. You're now looking at yourselves. You're now looking at the Old Testament law. You're not looking to Christ. So for us, I think a key point here for us to think about, we do well to consider who or what our eyes are focused upon. And this fits so well with what Mark just did through the Lord's table. We live in a world of distractions. We live in a world of things that bewitch us in a sense. They take our focus away from Christ. And so this is one of the reasons why when we gather regularly as God's people, our focus is reset. And when we have the Lord's table, our focus is reset upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We don't just gather regularly because it's a thing to do. We don't just gather regularly because we like to see our friends. Those are benefits of being in the church, but they're not the purpose of being in the church. God calls us out from the world and unto himself. And when we gather for worship, we are very tangibly, physically reminded of that. The Lord's table is a tangible, physical reminder of the body and blood of Jesus. The God who made us knows that he gave us those senses to experience his goodness in the world. Now, there's nothing magical that happens through that bread or through that juice, but God is just condescending to us that we might tangibly and physically remember the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus and what it means for us, that we would see with the eyes of faith. And so we hear Paul say, "O foolish Galatians." And maybe we think, yeah, they were. They were foolish to think of those things. But what are the things that we're seeking after? What are the things that we are looking towards? May God grant to us repentance from those things, acknowledgement of those things, confession before him of those things, but then again, confession of who he is and what we believe about him. So Paul starts off eye imagery there. Okay, what are you looking at? Now, look how he moves on in verses 2 and 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now notice what he does. Now he asks them to look back. Consider the nature of the Spirit's initial work among them. So he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. He's going to do it in two ways. The first is look back on the initial work of the Holy Spirit in your midst. Okay, he asked them this, when he says, let me ask you only this, it's a series of rhetorical questions. The answers are sort of implied in there. So notice the first thing he says, this is the first rhetorical question, is focused on their conversion there in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit is essentially him asking this question. Now, this idea of receiving the Spirit, in the text here in the ESV, it says, did you receive the Spirit? But kind of literally in the Greek, it says this, it says, by work, it says, having received the Spirit, or by works of the law you received the Spirit, or by hearing with faith. So it's past tense. It's in the past. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? So he's associating that with conversion. He could have said, when you believed in Jesus. He could have said, when you were regenerated. There's a lot of spiritual salvation language you could have used, but Paul is going to associate the presence of the Holy Spirit with them in terms of their salvation. And that's important for the argument that he's going to develop in chapters 3 and 4. But he wants them to reflect back on their conversion, when they came to Christ. He's saying, what is the basis for this miraculous event? Now notice he doesn't question, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's acknowledging that they did. He wants them to reflect on the fact that they absolutely did. So his first question, was it by works of the law? Now that phrase, it's sort of a junk drawer phrase that he's going to use a lot here that references the entirety of the Old Testament law, but in particular those practices that these Jewish false teachers are after. So the mark of circumcision to enter into the Mosaic covenant, or the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws that set them apart kind of physically in the surrounding culture. He's saying, is that how you receive the works, receive the Holy Spirit? Did I show up to you and say, okay, guys, if you want to believe in Jesus, you're going to have to do these particular things. And then they did those things and then the Holy Spirit indwelt them. Is that what happened? Or was it by hearing with faith? Now, this phrase is very interesting. It's the idea of hearing to faith, the idea that hearing is what then leads to faith. He's kind of pulling all this together, and hearing with faith is the idea that he proclaimed the message and they responded rightly to it. It didn't just go in their ears and them say, okay, I heard what you said. It's their response to that message was genuine faith, hope, trust. And this phrase, in that idea of hearing with faith, hearing is such a wonderful picture in Scripture, and it's used by Jesus and it's used by the apostles. Think about the way the Lord Jesus himself used it. This is following the parable of the sower. He kind of concludes it with this. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up, increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And what does he say at the end? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, lots of people heard what Jesus said. They heard the words, but they didn't understand. Even the disciples, recall, the disciples didn't understand. They pulled Jesus aside and they're like, what does that mean? And Jesus then explains it to them. And interestingly enough, he then quotes from Isaiah, who talks about that in the proclamation of truth, there's going to preach it so that they hear but do not understand. There's a sense in which God's word goes forth and it accomplishes the purpose for which it's intended. God puts it forward, and the response of some who have ears to hear is faith. And the response of others is rejection. You see that again in the parable of the sower. Now, Paul uses this as well, and he's actually going to quote from Isaiah in that same place. Look at what he says. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what they have heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Understanding comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a miraculous work of God when the word goes forth and someone hears it truly and responds in faith. And Paul is asking them to look back and reflect on what happened in their own lives. They heard the message of the gospel and they responded in faith. Now, look at what he says in verse 3 again. He again returns to the foolish imagery. Are you so foolish? He's saying that they would look at this when he says, did you begin by faith, hearing with faith, or works of the law? He's anticipating all of them saying, well, hearing with faith. So then he says, well, then are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, that miraculous work of God where he indwells his people, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you began this way. This is how you were initially sanctified or set apart by God, by the Holy Spirit. Do you now walk with him and grow closer to him through the works of the flesh? Through these Jewish practices that had nothing to do with your conversion? in the first place? Are they going to be the means of your sanctification? That word perfected carries the idea of finishing something, bringing something to its completion. So are you going to grow closer to God through these physical actions? You think this is what's going to happen when the initial thing was by faith? So he's getting in their faces a little bit. And can I just say, look at this, that it's loving confrontation, loving confrontation. I think we're good Southerners, and the way we confront a lot of times is we're like the British. We're sort of nice in our language, but then you say mean things. It's kind of the way that we do things. We're not good at confrontation, and there is a place for confrontation. This is a man who loves these people very dearly, and he's saying, the way you are acting is foolish. We don't need to take this and run with it, and every time we see someone do something wrong, tell them they're a fool. But when there is the entertaining of foolish thoughts about God, when there is a misunderstanding or an embracing of a false teaching, then at times strong language is necessary to refer to someone as foolish. Paul loves them enough to say this to them to get their attention. Burr, again, in his commentary, says their flirtation with the law, it's foolish because it's illogical. It's contradictory and dangerous because it means they are turning from the Spirit who was part and parcel of their salvation through the gospel. They are looking to the flesh. Now, that term flesh, it has a lot of usages. Even in this particular letter, it's going to have a lot of usages. He says, having received the Spirit by faith, by what means are they to continue to walk faithfully with God? Is it the flesh? This word sarx can refer to your physical body and all the stuff, like the meat that comprises it. That's all flesh. That's sarx. But it can also mean your external life. It can also refer to your fallen human nature. And so you have to look at kind of the context in which Paul is using this. Here, he's probably, because of what these false teachers are saying to them, it's used here probably in reference to the physical acts associated with keeping the law, most likely circumcision, and then also the dietary things. He's saying, are those physical things, is that going to set you apart? Is that going to bring your walk with God to completion? Are you going to grow closer to God through these physical things? Burr again, he says, the opponents may have taught that the Mosaic covenant completed the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to talk about all these covenants. We're probably going to take a Sunday or two and do a pause and say, okay, well, what are the covenants in Scripture? What do they mean? Where are they going? And how would these Jews have misunderstood these covenants? And how does Paul rightly understand them? So we'll do that here in the coming weeks and months. But it's likely that they were saying, look, again, you have to be a proselyte Jew if you want to receive the blessings of Abraham. And Paul's going to talk all about those things. Thus, they were arguing that the law was an important component or complement of faith to faith in Messiah. They needed this. But Paul is sending them back to the beginning, and he's saying, look, how did you meet Jesus? And I think this is an important thing for us to think about as well. See, our key point here is we do well to reflect upon the initial work of salvation that the Holy Spirit did in our lives. We're tempted to think that the things we do make us closer to God. And to be sure, when we're walking with Him, when we're spending time in His Word and in prayer, there is a deepening sense of that experience of God's presence and of His kindness to us and His grace and His mercy. But in all of that, you're simply being reminded of things that are true of you that never change. You are not actually making yourself more acceptable to God. You are fully righteous in God's sight. That's what Paul talked about at the end of Galatians 2 there when he's talking about that we are justified through faith in Christ. So we have this temptation to think that, well, yeah, we believed in Jesus and we exercised faith in Him, but now we have to do these things. And we think that in the doing of the things, that makes us closer to God. The doing of the things doesn't actually literally bring us closer to Him and give us a closer relationship with Him, but there's an experience of the closeness that's freely offered to us at all times because we are in Christ. And what Paul is getting at here is he's saying there is always a temptation to put ourselves back under law. Maybe not necessarily the Mosaic law, but to create a law for ourselves. You know what? I must do these things. And please don't hear me saying that discipline in your life is bad. Of course it is a good thing. But you need to understand that how do you grow closer to the Lord? What does sanctification look like? It looks like hearing with faith. Learning to trust more in the promises of God. To delight more in the things that God has given to you in Christ. It's not in the doing of the things. It's in the receiving of the things that God has given. The accepting of those things before Him. And I know that's kind of a subtle thing in some way for us. For them, it's pretty clear. They're trying to put themselves back under the Mosaic law with these actual literal practices. But our hearts tend towards legalism. It's just a thing we do. And what happens when we tend towards legalism is one of two things. We either convince ourselves that we're doing really well and self-righteousness comes in, or we sense our failure to do those things and there's a crushing disappointment that's there. Both of those things take you away from the Lord. And so what Paul is exhorting for us is to look back. How did you first come to Christ? You came to Him by faith. How do you grow in Christ? You grow in Him by faith, by hearing with faith. That is Paul's point here. And I know for some of us, this is pretty easy. If you were converted when you were a little bit older, it's pretty easy to look back and see and be like, man, I was one way, and then all of a sudden, a lot of things in my life started to change. Maybe not like a full-on change. Most of us, it's a process, right? But you can look back and say, I came to the Lord and things changed. Now, for a lot of you as well, maybe those of you who are younger who came to know the Lord at a young age, maybe this is harder. It's harder for you to look back maybe on what your life was before Christ. But one of the things I'd ask you to do is ask your parents. I can remember the conversions of my boys and things in their lives changed. Not like magically everything was different, but there were some clear changes. I remember my oldest son, he was young. I think he was 6 when he came to know the Lord. It's interesting that in the lead up to that, there was a real hostility towards reading scripture at night. He would let us pray over him before bed, but he didn't want to read the Bible books. Very interesting. And then one morning, and this is one of the reasons why the person you marry, gentlemen, is one of the most significant things, because your wife is going to spend more time with your kids than you are. And Molly had the privilege of Thad leading him to the Lord. And it was almost weird how much now he wanted to read the Bible stories. It was very interesting to me to see that in a young child. And so those of you who are younger, maybe ask your parents, what kind of changes did you see in me after I trusted the Lord? The other thing I would say to you is look back, and Paul's going to do this. He's going to talk about the ongoing work of the Spirit in your life. But if you don't remember that particular moment or maybe what life was like prior, then think about the Lord's work in your life. What work has He done to sanctify you, to grow you more, to change you? Okay, so Paul, we do well, there our key point, to reflect on the Spirit's initial work in our lives for our salvation. Okay, look at Paul's next thing here. He then asks them to consider the nature of the Spirit's ongoing work among them. So he doesn't just say, remember way back when the Spirit worked among you. He does say that, but he focuses them on the present work of the Spirit. Look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit, notice the present tense there, to you and works miracles, the present tense there, among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's emphasizing now the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit among them. The first thing in verse 4 there, it's the idea that the Spirit has sustained them. They should recall the Spirit's work to sustain them through suffering. Now, let me highlight this word. I've given you kind of the verse there. You can underline the word suffer. It's this Greek word pasco, and it really just means to like experience something intense. So it's not necessarily bad. You can have a good experience that's intense. And the context of the usage of the word kind of tells us how it is. The hard part with this is there's not really a clear sense of how we're supposed to take it. So if you actually have the NIV, it'll translate this word experience. Okay? Did you experience so many things in vain? Whereas a lot of the other translations take it as suffer. I think suffer is probably the usage of it, because even though we don't have any direct stuff in Scripture about the Galatians suffering for their faith, we have a lot about Paul in Galatia suffering for the faith. So turn back in Acts. This is where I want you to go, to the book of Acts. I want to show you some things in here. So Paul, when he's ministering among them, is going to experience suffering. There's going to be things that happen to him. So if you look at chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. So this is Paul. If you look at, like, if you've got headings, this is Paul. This is Paul's first missionary journey, so you can see where he goes. This is the region of Galatia. And this event that we're going to read about happens right there in Pisidian Antioch. Okay? He's been preaching in the synagogues. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. Okay, so you see an element of a verbal persecution that Paul experiences here in a city in the region of Galatia. Going on, look at verse 50. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing. Ladies, can I just say to you, bad people at times will prey on your emotions and your empathy to get you to do bad things along with them. It happens here. The women of standing and the leading men. So men, it's us as well. Stirred up, look at this, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So it starts verbally, it's reviling. Now they actually drive them out. So Paul's there for a period of time. People come to know the faith, but through reviling and persecution, he's driven out. Okay, so now he moves on. Look at what Paul does. Makes sense, right? Goes to the next big city, Iconium. Look at verse 5 of chapter 14. When an attempt was made by Jews, Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned and fled to Lystra and Derbe. So there's a plot against them. They're there in Iconium. He's preaching the gospel. People come to know the Lord. And there's persecution to the point that they find out they want to kill them. And so, where do they go? They go to Lystra and they go to Derbe eventually. All right, so what happens there? Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. So in one sense, they get to carry out what they were planning in Iconium. They carry it out here, and Paul is almost killed. They think he's dead. He's left for dead. We don't know if this is like a miraculous thing where God heals him, or if this is just they thought he was dead, but he wasn't. Okay? Now, notice what he does. I love this. So he's nearly killed. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So what does he do after he recovers? He keeps preaching the gospel. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples. Look at what they did. They returned. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That is the most like baller move ever. They try to kill you. They drive you out. You recover from almost being killed, and you're back preaching. That is fantastic. Please note that about Paul. I think sometimes Paul, there's a thing, maybe we as men, we do respect Paul, but I just need you to see that. That the people who massively opposed him, tried to kill him, tried to stop him, they drove him out of the city. And after he recovers, what does he do? He goes back to what the Lord called him to do. Can I say to you men that are here, some of you are maybe by nature more confrontational, more brave, those sorts of things. You will not be able to do the things that God calls you to do in a hostile culture apart from your acknowledgement that God has called you to this thing, that Jesus is your Lord, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he tells you now to go. You go under his authority and under his watch care. And when it's your time to go, you'll go. When it's not your time to go, you'll be able to preach. You'll be able to share the gospel. You'll be able to encourage and exhort others. So see those things in Paul. So I think we do. Let's go back to Galatians. Look back at your outline. I think in light of all those things Paul experienced, who's doing most of those things? It's the unbelieving Jews in those areas. When Paul left, did they leave? No, they're still there. So for the Galatian Christians, I don't think we're crazy to assume that they're going to continue to be persecuted by those probably Gentiles and Jews. But again, the unbelieving Jews are highlighted there in particular. So I think suffer is a good thing. So what is Paul saying to them? He's saying, do you not remember the Holy Spirit sustaining you through these things? That this is an ongoing work of God? Now next then, he references, this is kind of sub-point two there, he references the continued blessings of God and the miracles that he is doing in their midst. That's what he means when he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles? Speaking about God himself. He's the implied he there. God's blessings through the Spirit continue to be manifested among them. And again, notice that it's both of those are present tense participles. The one supplying, the one working miracles among you. The idea here is that God supplies freely and fully all that his people need. Now, we don't know much about the specific miracles. There were some miracles actually performed there when Paul was in and amongst them. They remained for a long time speaking boldly. The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders. So there were attesting miracles that accompanied Paul's time there in preaching amongst the Galatians. Also this, there's a guy he can't walk. Paul looked at him intently, seeing that he had faith to be made well, and said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. So there were these miracles there that occurred in the region of Galatia. They would have known about these, but Paul seems to be implying that there are continued miracles there. There's continued work. It's ongoing, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say, I know that we think that would be awesome. It would be. It would be if an attesting miracle like that happened in our midst. We would love to see those things. Maybe we think, why don't I see those things? It's a wonderful thing when God does something miraculous like that. But it's interesting that a lot of the people that saw all those attesting miracles in the book of Acts, does Paul write back to those churches and say, man, I'm glad you guys are still walking faithfully with the Lord, having seen all those powerful miracles? Is that the summation of all the letters that Paul writes? No. You can see a thing like that and walk away from the Lord. There were people who saw those miracles and did not believe the gospel. They would be cool to see. They would be. But that is not the most significant miracle that happens in the church. Someone being healed that couldn't walk. Someone being healed of a disease. And I want you to know, God can and does do miraculous things. He absolutely does. But these were specific miracles happening in this time that attested to the truth of the gospel. And I would argue that there are still things like that that happen, in particular when the gospel goes into new places, or when the gospel is being preached and proclaimed in extremely hostile areas. You think you do see those things, but that's not the greatest miracle that the Holy Spirit does. The greatest miracle the Holy Spirit does is that a sinner believes in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest miracle, because we are by nature hostile towards the things of God. And the Holy Spirit does ongoing works in our lives. It is a miraculous thing in the world that we live in with all of the distractions that there are believers who spend time with the Lord and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That is a miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit does in and through his people. We need to stop minimizing the miraculous works of the Spirit in our lives because they seem sort of normal. We need to recognize them for what they are. The power of God given to us at work in and through us. And so that's what Paul is getting across here. He's saying, look, there's the ongoing work of the Spirit. Reflect upon the initial work of the Holy Spirit, but then see the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in and amongst these churches. He's saying that this should show them that they have all that they need, that they are rightly related to God through Christ, having believed the gospel. And in growing in their faith, God continues to work in and through them. But again, he asks, is that ongoing work by works of the law? Does Does the Holy Spirit do this because you guys are keeping Torah? Is that why the Holy Spirit is doing these things in your midst? Is he sustaining you by his grace because you're considering circumcision or because you keep the Sabbath? No, it's hearing with faith. The Spirit works along with his people as they trust him. When you think about the miraculous work of sanctification in your life, it comes as you exercise faith in God's promises, as you go to meet him in his word, as you spend time with him in prayer. And there's that growth in the grace and knowledge of God and conforming more to the image of Jesus, that miraculous ongoing work of the Spirit. Now, this is where Paul's going to begin his argument. Now, we're not going to fully get into his quotation here, but look at verse 6 there. He says, by hearing with faith, and then you get this comparison. He takes the Corinthians, they hear with faith, and look at what he does here. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the brilliance of Paul in what he's doing. His opponents here, these false teachers, are Jewish false teachers. So they highly revere Abraham. And probably what they're saying is, if you Gentiles want to be rightly related to Abraham, then you need to follow the Mosaic covenant. You need to be circumcised like Abraham was. You need to do these other things like Moses taught. So notice what Paul's doing there is he's going straight to Abraham and connecting Abraham to what? Works of the law or faith? Faith. You guys, hearing with faith, just as Abraham, and then now we have a quotation. If you've got the ESV, this is one of my like things that I don't like about the ESV, is it puts quotations from the Old Testament literally in quotes, but I don't think it does enough to mark it out as an Old Testament quotation. I like the LSB and the NASB better, because what they do is they put it in small caps, which I've done in your outline. Look at point three there. Paul draws comparisons between their faith and that of Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a partial quotation of Genesis 15:6. And over the next few weeks, we're going to do a lot of work in the Old Testament because Paul does a lot of the work in the Old Testament. But I'm not going to do that this morning because it really fits with kind of the next section. I just want to show you something. By going to this, look at what he's doing. How was Abraham rightly related to God? Was it through works of the law? No, it was by hearing with faith. And this word there, look at the word that's there counted. It's this Greek word logizomai. It's in the past tense, as if it's like a done action. It was counted to him. And so what he's doing here is this quotation from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the promises of God. If you go back to the context, that's where Abraham is extremely discouraged and God comes to him and assures him of his promises. And it says Abraham believed God. He exercised faith. He heard. There was hearing with faith. That's what Abraham did. And it was counted or reckoned or credited to him. That's kind of, you can render legizomai a bunch of different ways. But it's where we get the New Testament doctrine. It's you see this word used a lot, especially in Romans. It's central to the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. Okay, when we talk about the doctrine of imputation, it's the idea of something being counted or credited to you. It's given to you. It's imputed to you. It becomes yours. And Scripture does this. It says that our sin was imputed to Christ. Was Christ a sinner? No, of course not. But he's treated as a sinner. He's actually righteous. And so our sin, when we put our faith and trust in him, our sin is imputed to him. And the amazing reversal of this is that his righteousness is imputed to us. This is imputation, and that it's related to the doctrine of justification, that we are declared righteous. We've mentioned this over and over again. We are certainly demonstrably unrighteous. That's the big E on the I chart for all of our lives, right? And yet, in Christ, we are righteous. His righteousness is freely and graciously gifted to us by faith, by hearing with faith. Abraham does not become, he's not declared righteous because he does righteous stuff. Have you read about Abraham recently? Gone back and read in Genesis? Demonstrably unrighteous. Does some terrible things. I've told y'all this story, but I used to teach the Pentateuch in a ninth grade Bible class. And my students, the ones that were familiar with Scripture, would get so angry with Abraham, and then they'd be really mad about Vacation Bible School and Sunday School, because most of the time we highlight the good things about Abraham. And there are good things. But you go and you read Abraham's account in Genesis, and he does some terrible things, some foolish things, some cowardly things. Now, he does some brave things. He does he wins a battle with a small number of troops that are with him. He interacts with Melchizedek. Like, there's all these things he does that are very interesting and that are good. And he puts his faith in God. That miraculous thing, Abraham believed the promises of God. And look what God does. He credits or counts it to him as righteousness. Again, this is where we get this doctrine of imputation. Look at your arrow there. What is Paul doing here? He's demonstrating to the Galatians that Abraham was counted righteous before God, not by works, but by hearing with faith. And I would say to us then this. We do well to reflect upon the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes, go back to the beginning, but how do you see the Lord at work in your life now? That's what he's saying to them. Reflect on the beginning, but reflect on the ongoing work of the Spirit. Again, we think of the Holy Spirit, because we have, like, there's charismatic influence in culture and stuff, we tend to associate the Holy Spirit with those, like, attesting miracles. But there are ongoing miraculous things the Spirit does. He encourages us. He teaches us. He guides us. He convicts us. We're going to talk more about these things here in just a second. The ongoing, reflect, take some time this week and reflect upon the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you reflect back and you're not seeing a lot of that right now, well, then there's a couple of questions. Well, one, are you really a believer? Have you put your trust in Christ? Two, are you walking with him? Are you seeking to walk with him? We can fall into times where we're not walking with the Lord and we don't sense the Holy Spirit with us. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. That doesn't necessarily mean we're unbelievers. We can have those seasons. But if that's the case, then what are the things in your life that are changing your focus? What are the things in your life that are taking your eyes off of Christ? Hearing, seeing with eyes of faith who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us. All right, Paul's message to the Galatians, I've given you there in your outline. The Galatians must understand that they are rightly related to God because they have heard and believed the gospel. The work of the Holy Spirit in their midst should be ample evidence that they are lacking nothing as his people. That's what the false teachers are saying. You're lacking something. You're not really walking with the Lord. You don't have what you need. And what Paul is saying is, no, you've been given the Holy Spirit. You trusted Christ and his Spirit indwelt you. He's not just back then, but there's ongoing work of the Spirit in your midst. That's why he says, foolish Galatians. Do you think you're going to perpetuate that by doing stuff, by keeping the Old Testament law? All right, some concluding thoughts for us. First, we're all tempted at times to think that our works increase our acceptance before God. I've already kind of hit on this, so I'm not going to belabor this. But if Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that is your standing before God. Learning to trust that and seeking Christ and spending time with him, you experience the blessing of that more and more. You're not getting close. We use the image of growing closer to God, and that's not bad imagery. But it's not a changing of our standing before God. You're not more acceptable to God this morning because you had your morning devotion than you were yesterday when you didn't because you overslept. You have a full and complete standing before God in Christ. But growth is leaning into that. It's learning more about that. It's learning to enjoy and appreciate those promises. Hearing with faith. All right, now look at this. Point two, the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives encourages us that God is with us and that we are his children. That's one of the things Paul is trying to get across to them. He's saying, look, go back and reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit in your midst. So let's just mention a few things briefly that the Holy Spirit does. The first thing there, John 14:16-18, we're not going to read the verses, but comfort. Comfort. He's referred to as the comforter or the helper. He encourages our hearts. He sustains us. That imagery there in John 14, verse 18, it says that we are not orphans. We know that God is with us as He comforts us. So if you're looking back and you're saying, I want to think about the Holy Spirit's work in my life, is there a time that you were greatly discouraged and He encouraged you through His Word, or maybe through one of His people that came to you? That's the Holy Spirit's miraculous work to encourage your heart. The Holy Spirit is your comforter. All right, second one to the right there, John 16, 7 through 11. Again, don't have time to read it, but it's conviction of sin. When you find yourself convicted of your sin, meaning it's highlighted before you and you see it and you can't deny it, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's doing it for your good. He's not doing it to beat you up and to punish you. He's doing it so that you will confess it and move on from it. If you are a believer and you're justified in God's sight, then that sin is not befitting of you. You're a righteous child of God. Walk in those things, not these things. Confess it before Him. And then, as Mark said, confess who He is and what He has done and who you truly are in Him. All right, next point. Next, I'll give you the verses from Romans. Look at Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's the next one, is guidance. The Holy Spirit guides us. So when you look back on your life, you're looking for what is the ongoing work of the Spirit in your life. Where has He comforted you and encouraged you? Where and when has He convicted you of your sin? Where has He given you guidance? Now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit, I don't know about y'all, He doesn't like tap me on the shoulder and say, go that way. Go do that thing. But I've had moments where I felt very impressed by the Spirit to go and speak to someone. Or He's used circumstances in my life to get me to do certain things. It's interesting that Molly and I have often talked about, we've had some big moves and changes in our life. Not that many, but a few. And every time in the lead up to something, there's this restlessness. It's like the Spirit begins to stir and He's preparing you for something. You almost don't know what it is. And it's almost hard to explain. But the Spirit works in our lives. And the imagery that's used in John 3 is like the wind. That there's movement. And you don't always see it. And you can't always identify where it came from or what it's doing or where it's going. The Holy Spirit works in our lives in those ways. And He gives guidance. And I know that we could do a testimony time and just put a mic up here, and it would be person after person after person who could come give testimony to the Spirit's guidance in their lives. So I'd encourage you to reflect. Where is the Spirit giving you guidance? And then lastly is assurance. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit works in your life to give you assurance. And maybe if you don't have that assurance, you need to talk to somebody about the gospel. But just because you have a season of sin in your life does not mean you are an unbeliever. It does mean you need to deal with that sin. Let the Lord deal with that sin in your life. Confess it. Be cleansed from it. Start walking with Him. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance. And my goodness, do we need that in a difficult world, to be assured that our God is with us and He does not leave us or forsake us. Friends, God has given us His Spirit, and He's given it freely and fully. He doesn't withhold His Spirit from us. He gives freely. He works in and among us as we look to our Father in heaven and we trust His promises to us in Christ. Hearing with faith. May the work of the Spirit in our lives encourage our hearts and give us assurance that we are never alone and that we have the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. Thank You for just that sense of that as we were singing this morning. You bring your people together, Lord. You indwell us individually, but You indwell us mutually. And being together as the church is one of the ways that we experience that together. I do pray for all who are here, Lord. I pray for those maybe who've been going through a dry season and feeling distant from You, but they know that they're your children. Lord, would Your Spirit comfort them? Would we be drawn to You in Your Word? Would you deepen our faith, Lord? May we be a people who hear with faith and see with the eyes of faith who the Lord Jesus is, what he's done, and all the things that are ours in him. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.